invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Psalm chapter 19. Psalm chapter 19. Psalm chapter 19, and we'll be reading in just a minute, starting in verse 12. Psalm chapter 19. This is a rich psalm, perhaps one of the richest psalms in all the Bible. The first six verses give this very, very tremendous cosmological argument for the existence of God. Starting in verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. And then the argument shifts, or the discussion shifts in verse 7 from an argument for the existence of God from his cosmology, from creation, to the value, the purity of the word of God. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. And then it ends really majestically in verse 14 with this confession and prayer. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. It is a majestic psalm. It's odd, therefore, that embedded toward the end of this psalm is a fear that David has. And the fear is expressed in verse 12. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we're gathered at seminary because we want to glorify you in the life of our minds. And Father, there's some students here this morning who, like me, have resented your work in the life of their mind. And Father, they haven't realized that sin neutralizes the sanctifying power of the word in the life of the believer. So God, in Jesus' name, would you bring about a spirit of brokenness in our college, in our seminary, and Father, in this moment. Lord, we love you. We pray it in Jesus' sweet name. Amen. It's 18 years ago that I walked into the registrar's office right down the hall there and sat down with the registrar because I was on academic probation. I had was preaching quite a bit and had found a great ministry position, if you will, being the interim pastor of a good-sized church. And I found my love in preaching, and I found my love in worship, and I found my love in leading people to Jesus. And quite frankly, I didn't find any love or joy in academic work. It wasn't that the professors weren't kind enough people. They were all gracious people. It was just that I resented the fact that in order to get to the goal that I wanted, being credentialed for ministry, I had to submit my lives under their leadership. And I tremendously resented this. So that academic probation finally led to academic suspension. And so here I was being used of God in some regards, but then kicked out of seminary. I repented of that. Was later allowed to go back into a seminary and later actually did well in doctoral work, and God forgave me of that sin. That may be an encouragement for some of you who have never liked school, as was my testimony. But I'm not sharing that with you this morning by way of encouragement. I'm sharing that with you this morning by way of warning. And the warning is simply this, that you cannot prosper as a believer and resent the work of God in the life of the mind. I understand that there is the temptation to read so many other texts that we neglect this text. I understand that. But I want to share with you another temptation. There's an equally strong temptation that in trying to love Scripture, we simultaneously resent the fact that our professors are making us read Selhammer and Plato and, God forbid, Van Hooser. And in trying to read these people, we think, I resent this so much, I just want to read Scripture. But here's what I believe with all my heart. If you resent being under academic discipline, you cannot sequester that resentment. And ultimately, that will lead to resenting putting yourself under discipline of the Word of God. There is a rot that takes place in the soul that presumes that sin can be sequestered. It never can. And this is what David calls presumptuous sin. We know the boundaries that God has created in our life, and yet we walk over those boundaries anyway. Now, this text answers two questions for us. The first one, what is presumptuous sin? And secondly, why we should fear it. So let's look at that first one. Look back at verse 12. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Then he says, keep back your servant also. So he's pitting what's coming in verse 13 with what's happened in verse 12. In other words, presumptuous sins are not hidden faults. We can't have hidden sins, secret sins of which we're not even aware, weaknesses, if you will. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about clear, explicit ways in which God has gone into your life and into my life, and he's drawn boundaries. Have you ever had this happen? God will put his finger on a specific area of your life and say, you know what, Steve, I want you to stop doing this. I want you to add this discipline to your life. And instead of yielding to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we have a tendency to look around as to who else is or isn't doing this and saying, God, you shouldn't require this of me. You don't require it of anyone else. And we continue in sin, presuming upon the grace of God. So to understand what presumptuous sin is, we have to first understand what presumption is. What is presumption? Well, let me illustrate this way. Imagine that Dr. Allen asked to borrow my truck, and I give him the keys, and I don't think anything about it, and he brings it back exactly 3 months later. And when he's pulling it up to the seminary, I notice that from the fender all the way through the cab and all the way through the bed, it's just absolutely smashed up all the way throughout. It's on fumes. No gas in it. I open the door, and there's this audacious smell that hits me. And so I say, what happened to my truck? And he says, well, you know, I hit a guardrail, and it wasn't my truck, so I didn't feel the need to pull away from the guardrail. I just kept going down the guardrail. And you know how, Steve, I like to fish, and so I just was catfishing, and I store the chicken livers I was catfishing with here in the cab of your truck, and it was so cold outside, I decided to clean the fish, of course, here in the cab of your truck, and I didn't get all of it out. I hope you don't mind. And, of course, I didn't put any gas in it. And if I were to balk at that, imagine if he said to me, now, wait a minute. You're complaining, but you never said anything about running your truck against a guardrail, did you? I could say, no, you never said anything about filling it up. That's true. You never said anything about gutting catfish in the cab of your truck. And I would confess that's absolutely right. I did not ask anything of you of the sort. You know what I have a tendency to do? Oftentimes with me, God will put his finger in an area of my life and say, Steve, stop it. Repent. And it's at that point that we get very legalistic with God. Now, wait a minute, God. I can't find that verse anywhere in Scripture. Now, wait a minute. You're not asking it of other people where I'm looking all through the concordance. It doesn't say anything about that particular sin. And we use the lack of some explicit reference in Scripture as a license to presume upon the grace of God. So that's what presumption is. It's knowing the goodness of God, we abuse grace by continuing in sin. The opposite of presumption sin is repentance. Perhaps the best definition of repentance is given in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. You can turn there if you like. Romans chapter 2. In verse 4, Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, or do you presume, or actually like what the New American Standard says here, think lightly. Do you think lightly, presume on the riches of his kindness? It's what God gives us that we don't deserve. And his forbearance, what he doesn't give us that we do deserve, and his patience, how long he does this, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. Now, this obviously was written to the Roman Christians, but coming off of verse 5, look at what it says. But because of your hardness and impenitent heart, you are storing up for yourself wrath on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So this is an incredibly provocative verse for those who are unbelievers. The unbeliever assumes that because they have sunshine and sunset and get to hold a newborn baby and fall in love and they can sin willfully and God doesn't come down and kill them, that everything's fine. They mistake God's patience for God's ignorance, you see. God keeps being patient with me, therefore he either is impotent to do anything about it or he's ignorant of my sins. But Paul makes it clear every time an unbeliever sins, they're actually banking wrath. And when they die, that's cashed in, and all the wrath they've stored up from all those moments come down upon them in one time. Repentance is the opposite of that. Repentance is understanding the goodness of God, all the blessings that he's given to us, and the reason why he gives them to an unbeliever is so they can see those blessings and repent and turn to him. So repentance is knowing the goodness of God. We enjoy grace by turning from sin. Presumption is knowing the goodness of God, we abuse grace by continuing in sin. Now, as I read this passage, Psalms 19, maybe this has the effect on you that it had on me at first pass. Immediately, sins begin to surface in my mind. I don't know if that's happened to you right now, but it certainly happened to me. Areas in which maybe you wouldn't call a sin, other people wouldn't call a sin, but I had isolated them, thinking that somehow I could sequester sin, keep it to itself, and everything would be fine. I went to the dentist a year ago and found out that I had multiple cavities. I have a brother that has no cavities. So I said to the doctor, we grew up drinking the same water, eating the same food. Why does he have no cavities and I have several cavities? He said, well, actually, a cavity is called by tooth decay, and that tooth decay is caused by a virus that gets inside the tooth. And the virus, left unchecked, begets more tooth decay and eventually creates a cavity in there. And if that cavity is not cleaned out and filled, then the tooth is abscessed and will have to be extracted. If it's not extracted, it will have gum disease and will rot the entire mouth. So what God wants us to do is to cause us to repent of presumptuous sin, understanding that there is no presumptuous sin, howbeit subtle, small, or insignificant, that can stay sequestered. The enamel of our lives glistening will never cover the fact that something inside is rotting. An example I gave is a resentment of the academic life, the life of the mind. That may be the case for you. I think it is for some of our students. It may be something completely different. But I just want to ask you at this point in the sermon, is there something, an area in which you're presuming upon the grace of God that God is calling you to repent of? Well, David then answers this question, why should we fear presumptuous sin? Well, go back to verse 13 of Psalm 19, Psalm 19, 13. Here's what he says. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me, or literally dominate my life. Don't let them have dominion over me. The first reason we should fear presumptuous sin is because presumptuous sin, left unchecked, has the tendency to dominate our lives, to literally rule and administer the affairs of our life. I don't think there's any better picture of this in all of the Bible than the first king of Israel, Saul. In fact, look with me, if you will, to 1 Samuel 15, and let's illustrate this before we go back to Psalm 19. 1 Samuel chapter 15, Saul is a perfect picture of someone whose presumptuous sin ultimately wound up dominating his life. 1 Samuel chapter 15. Now, some of you know the context. There was a group of people called the Amalekites that were constantly going after Israel. They always wanted to take them out. And God had had enough of it, and so in 1 Samuel 15, verse 1, Samuel was the mouthpiece for God and said to Saul, "The Lord has sent me to anoint you over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them to the way when they came out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, both kill man and woman, child and infant, oxen, sheep, camel, and donkey." Now this is a horrific text. It's really an awesome thing to think about, destroying an entire nation, but God was giving wrath against those in protection of his own children. And so he sent Saul to accomplish his purposes. But here's what Saul did. Look at verse 7. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt, and he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. Now, wait a minute, he was supposed to kill everyone, but it says, and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword, but Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatted calves and the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. But all that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. Very clear, presumptuous sin. Well, Samuel, the prophet, is told in the night the sin that God has committed, and Samuel goes to confront Saul. Now look at what happens in verse 12. Let's pick up the story there. Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and was told Samuel. Saul came to Carmel, and behold, watch this. He set up a monument for himself and turned down and passed on and went to Gilgal. So Saul completely directly disobeyed God, and then he sets a monument up to how great he was in his victory. Now this is a perfect picture of presumptuous sin. Did Saul sin? Well, yes, he sinned. Did he know he had sinned? Of course he knew he had sinned. But did he acknowledge his sin? No, he didn't. The first way that presumptuous sin ruled his life is it ruled his life by causing him to lose discernment. He had no discernment whatsoever. So here is Saul, a great leader, a notable warrior for Israel, but all of a sudden he cannot discern when he's committed this very clear, overt sin. Saul believed that success in ministry could fill the potholes in his character. But what we do for God can never compensate for what we are. This is why David would say in Psalm 51 when he was caught in his sin, "Against you, Lord, I have sinned, therefore you're justified." And Saul was saying, "I'm justified." David was saying, "No, God, you're justified in your condemnation of me." Presumptuous sin dominates the life by forcing us to lose discernment. But here's the second way. Presumptuous sin dominated his life by causing him to lose direction or leadership. Look at verse 14. Something very kind of humorous happens. Saul's explaining how he's done everything that God has called him to do. And then in the background, you hear moo. Verse 14. Samuel said, "Well, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears? And the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" And Saul said, watch this, they have brought them from the Amalekites. For not me, the people, spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. Now, if you understand, in chapter 11, Saul is the only man in Israel who will rise up in defense of his people. But here he's completely throwing them under the bus. A great leader allowing presumptuous sin in his life can no longer lead his people. My fear for myself is not that I will fall into sin. My fear is that the sin that I think I have corralled inside of me will work itself out, you see. Have you ever wondered why God called Saul? I mean, this tragedy in chapter 15 didn't surprise God. He knew it was coming. Why did God call him for the first place? Well, ultimately, we know in God's sovereignty, he was going to accomplish his purposes. But there's something here we need to learn about the call of God. The fact that God has called us to ministry, to preaching, to teaching, whatever it is, does not insulate us from failure. You understand that? You say, but isn't the call of God irrevocable? Even so, you can be disqualified for something that you are called to do. Or to say it another way, you can be called to do something for which you can't do because you're disqualified to do it. As this chapter is going to end, in fact, we'll see Saul actually with a lot of job left to do, but no ministry left to do. He had completely lost his leadership. As the story unfolds, finally, it's not until verse 24 that Saul admits what he's done. But look at verse 32. Here's how the story ends. Then Samuel said, "Bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites." And Agag came to him cheerfully, and Agag said, "Well, surely the bitterness of death is past." And Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so your mother shall be childless among women." And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. I'm not confident about this, but I believe there's probably not a Lifeway greeting card based upon this verse. "As your sword has made women childless, so your mother shall be childless among women." Happy Father's Day. You know, what would you do with that? You say, that is a a horrible ending to the story. So graphic and grotesque. Well, that's not the horrible thing about the story. The horrible thing about the story is that God had to send Samuel to do what Saul refused to do. By the way, you know what chapter 16 is? It's the call of David. Saul, in a sense, drew a line in the sand and says, God, thank you for allowing me to be king. Thank you for allowing me to serve you, but God, this is absolutely as far as I'm willing to go in your service. And God said, that's fine. Saul, you stay there. David, would you come here? I've got a job for you to do. This is God's pattern. Moses said, God, this is as far as I'm willing to live for you in this incredible life of faith. And God said, that's fine. Moses, you stay here in the wilderness. Joshua, can you mirror? I have a job for you to do. You understand that God's will be accomplished. And if I presume upon the grace of God, God might just say, that's fine. You stay and live in your presumption, Steve. I'm going to rise up someone else to do what I would have done through you. We should fear presumptuous sin because it has the power to completely dominate our lives. Does that resonate with you? Is there any sin you have that no one else knows about it because it's not a big sin? It's a small thing, you see. But you know, and God knows, that you're presuming upon his grace. You think it could be sequestered, but I'm telling you, all of Scripture screams a warning that it cannot be sequestered. There's a second reason that we should fear presumptuous sin. It's found back in Psalm 19 and verse 13. And this is perhaps a more heavy one. If we are not kept back from presumptuous sin, or let me say it this way, keeping ourselves from presumptuous sin is the only means by which we know that we are blameless. Look at verse 13 again. Keep back your servant. It's a prayer. Remember, hold me back from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Now, this is something that's very, very positive. If God keeps us back from presumptuous sin, then we'll be forgiven, we'll be blameless. Let me express what David is saying in the positive in the negative. If God does not keep us back from presumptuous sin, then we will be blamed. If we're not kept back from presumptuous sin, then we will be guilty of great transgression. The word blameless here carries the idea of completedness. In other words, holy and completely forgiven. The word great transgression here is also an interesting word. It's one word in the Hebrew, but it essentially gives the idea of spilling over. It's led some commentators to suggest that David is saying, although I don't think this is explicit, it's certainly implicit, that he's saying, God, if you don't keep me back from presumptuous sin, I'm going to sin to the point where there is no more hope for me. One commentator said this, it means to spread out, to go beyond the bounds, to break through, to trespass, is a collective name for deliberate and reigning dominant sin which breaks through man's relation of favor with God and consequently casts him out of favor, in a word, apostasy. I'm not suggesting that if you have presumptuous sin in your life, you can lose your salvation. That, of course, is clearly against the witness of Scripture. What I am suggesting from a New Testament theological idea that I think at least this hints at, though not explicitly, is that if I perpetually live in presumptuous sin with disregard for the things of God, there remains no biblical confidence for me that I've ever believed to begin with. My parents may assure me, my youth pastor who was at camp when I prayed the prayer may assure me, but if I live in willful sin with disregard for the things of God, there remains no biblical hope that I am in him. This, I think, is the only way to understand 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and let me read it quickly, and you may turn there if you like. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24. 1 Corinthians 9, 24. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Verse 26, so I do not run aimlessly. This is Paul speaking, of course. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Now, of course, the huge theological question in this text is, what does it mean by being disqualified? There's probably many opinions about this, even among our theological faculty. Some would say, who do not hold to a position of the eternal security of a believer, that you can sin to a point that you sin past God's grace and you're no longer a Christian. However, it's very clear in the whole of Scripture that that makes a mockery of the cross. There is no sin that is greater than the effective work of Christ on the cross. There's no sin in which I commit in which God can't forgive me once I am in Him. Then what does Paul mean there by disqualified? I think in the context, in my opinion, it doesn't mean disqualification from ministry. It actually means disqualification from the race. The race here is salvation. I think what Paul is saying is, God, if in running this race, I get to the point where I say, God, thank you for saving me. Thank you for forgiving me. But God, I'm done. If Paul were to say, look, the abuse is too much. I can't take it anymore. God, I'm walking away. By God, I'm going to do my own thing. I would not lose my salvation, but if I can walk away with God with no regrets, I prove that I never had salvation to begin with. As a pastor, I would get the inevitable question, as some of you have, Pastor, my son is living this horrible lifestyle, but I know he prayed a prayer when he was young. Is my son a Christian? And you have to use pastoral finesse in those situations, but my summation is simply, well, I don't know if he's a Christian or not, but the worst thing is perhaps that he can never know that he is a Christian. Because unless there is a sanctifying work of God working out in your life, there is no biblical confidence that the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ is within you. That's the negative. Let me say it in the positive. The positive is that if the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ reigns in on your heart and keeps you back from presuming on His grace, you can have confidence that He is in you. I think this is exactly what Paul is saying in 2 Timothy 4:7. When he gets to the end of his life and said, Timothy, I fought a good fight, I have finished the race, and I have kept the faith. This is not some spiritual bravado where he's saying, look at what I've done. I think what Paul is saying there is, look, Timothy, I fought a good fight. I could have fought a bad fight, but I fought a good one. And I could have laid down, Timothy, but I didn't lay down. I kept running and I finished the race. And I could have lost the faith, but I kept the faith. Therefore, the fact that the grace of God is operative inside of me gives me absolute confidence that there's laid up a treasure for me. And his confidence didn't come from himself. His confidence came from the fact that despite his propensity for sin, God was holding him back from that presumption. And if God keeps me and you from blowing it, that is our only confidence that we're saved. Not by my will or my power, your will or your power. It is the grace of God operative in our lives. And now I think we get to the real warning of the passage. The main idea is simply this, that the reason we should fear presumptuous sin is that when we run with endurance, we can run with assurance. If we run with endurance, can't be from us, it has to be from God. And so if we run with endurance through presumptuous sin, then we can run with assurance. Jim Elliff wrote these simple words, and I want to pass them on to you. 35 reasons not to sin. They've convicted me several times. The first reason not to sin, because a little sin leads to more sin. Second, because my sin invites the discipline of God. Three, because the time spent in sin is forever wasted. Four, because my sin never pleases but always grieves God who loves me. Because my sin places a greater burden on my spiritual leaders. Because in time, my sin always brings heaviness to my heart. Because I am doing what I do not have to do. Because my sin always makes me less than what I could be. Because others, including my family, suffer consequences due to my sin. Because my sin saddens the godly. Because my sin makes the enemies of God rejoice. Because sin deceives me into believing I have gained when in reality I have lost. Because sin may keep me from qualifying for spiritual leadership. Because the supposed benefits of my sin will never outweigh the consequences of disobedience. Because repenting of my sin is such a painful process, and yet I must repent. Because sin is a very brief pleasure for an eternal loss. Because my sin may influence others to sin. Because my sin may keep others from knowing Christ. Because my sin makes light of the cross upon which Christ died for the purpose of taking away my sin. Because it is impossible to sin and follow the Spirit at the same time. Because God chooses not to respect the prayers of those who cherish their sin. Because sin steals my reputation and robs me of my testimony. Because others, once more earnest than I, have been destroyed by just such sins. Because the inhabitants of heaven and hell would all testify to the foolishness of this sin. Because my sin and guilt may harm both mind and body. Because sins mixed with service makes the things of God tasteless. Because suffering for sin has no joy or reward, but suffering through righteousness has both. Because my sin is adultery with the world. Because though forgiven, I will review this very sin at the judgment seat where loss and gain of eternal reward are applied. Because I can never really know ahead of time just how severe the discipline of my sin might be. Because my sin may be an indication of a lost condition. Because to sin is not to love Christ. Because my unwillingness to reject the sin now grants it an authority over me greater than I wish to believe. Because sin glorifies God only in his judgment of it and his turning of it to good use, never because it is worth anything on its own. Because I promised God he would be the Lord of my life. 1968, 74 individuals entered the marathon part of the Olympics. 17 dropped out. Tremendous heat, altitude for which many weren't prepared. Walde, the Ethiopian, ran the marathon and then a record time, 2 hours and 20 minutes, if you can imagine that. The last runner to finished actually an hour and 5 minutes. He actually set the record for the slowest marathon that year. Some of you know this story. His name is John Stephen Aquari. He had actually injured his femur in the practice run, but despite all counsel, decided to run anyway. The stadium was virtually closed when he got there. They would start in the stadium, ran through the city of Mexico City, and then come back into the stadium. It was only motorcycle lights and car lights that were providing him any type of light to see where he'd gone. Only a few thousand fans remained in the stands to figure out why John Stephen Aquari was still running when people that were even less injured than him had already stopped. He would walk, hobble, walk, hobble, walk, hobble, and finally walked across the finish line. The following day, the NBC anchor asked him, "Why did you keep running?" To which he simply replied, "My country did not send me 5,000 miles to start a race. They sent me 5,000 miles to finish a race." If you run with endurance, you can run with assurance. Father God, Lord, we come before you. As aware as we can be of the sins in which we've kept in our hearts. Father, we ask in the name of Jesus that your Holy Spirit would move upon this campus in a spirit of brokenness, Father, over sin. Lord, that's our prayer. We pray it in Jesus' name.